Well, thank you all for being here and giving us interns the ministry of listening. So, like Aaron said, I'll be preaching the third in a Malachi intern series. How we chose the book of Malachi was kind of funny, but Aaron said it broke up really nice into six pieces, and there were six of us, or five, and there were five of us, so six of us. So we went for it. So Logan had to deal with election language and God hating Esau and loving Israel, and Connor dealt with evil priests getting dung smear on their faces, and then I get divorced. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to Malachi 2, 10 through 16. And if you would, please stand for the reading of the Word of God. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word, the hearing of your word, and the preaching of your word. I pray that you would fill us with your spirit and help us to heed the call that you've given us. Lord, I pray that this ministry of teaching and conversely ministry of listening would be nothing less than building up your church and causing us to aspire to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. In Christ's name, amen. So if you think back with me to Genesis 2, we remember that one of the first assessments that God made concerning man was negative. So all the animals were paired together, had a pair, Adam named them, two by two, and the Lord looked down and said, it is not good for man to be alone. So there on that sunny day in the Garden of Eden, God created a miracle institution, marriage. God took his one man, Adam, and gave him Eve, and the man rejoiced. God gave them a charge as well to build his kingdom, to expand and to fill the earth. And as children of Adam, our marriages are patterned after that initial wedding day. And not only that, but as children of Adam, we have a charge to fill the earth. And I'll touch on that later, how even in the new covenant, we have this same charge to raise godly offspring, but also with apart from children, singles. This applies as well. God gives us the Great Commission, a spin on the original creation mandate to make disciples of all nations. But also, like children of Adam, we so easily listen to the serpent's lies. We so easily give in to temptation. So like Adam, we've been given a gift and a charge, but we also often trade the gift and the giver. And this is exactly what's happening in Malachi 2. Marital and relational unfaithfulness in Israel and Judah have led the Lord to issue a warning of judgment through Malachi. The people have forgotten they are subject to one Father and Creator. They're back in the land after exile, but their hearts are still far from God. This is the context that we have. So Malachi is the last prophet, the last of 12. They're back. The temple's been rebuilt. But even as we see in Ezra and Nehemiah, the people are still pursuing foreign wives. The people are still not pursuing God as they should. The prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel, who prophesied that after the exile, the Spirit would come and the messianic reign would be issued. This is obviously not happening yet. There's still something to come. And Malachi not only addresses a problem with Israel and Judah, but this is a common infection that affects us all. Even if we don't relate specifically, I think as Lee preached a few weeks ago, there are some of us, perhaps more than some, who have suffered from the unfortunate circumstances of divorce. But also we can look around and know that even in the South, in America, we have been blessed in that perhaps not as many in our church. Maybe we have other struggles, but praise God that a lot of our marriages have been blessed by God and have continued. So perhaps we can't say that we're pursuing tons of Moabite wives when God called us to pursue only Israelite wives. But I think the key to this passage is to note that the primary problem is unfaithfulness to God. So it's a vertical unfaithfulness. The people are unfaithful to God and they've forsaken Him, and that's causing their relationships to stumble and to struggle. So this is for us. We need Malachi's warning and rebuke, and we also need the hope-filled purposes of God. God's glorious hope-filled purposes that we get at the end of this passage. So here's the main summary, the main point of the text. The problem of unfaithfulness leads to discipline from the Lord, but this unfaithfulness is countered by the glorious purposes of our Father and Creator. So verses 10 through 11, the problem of unfaithfulness, point number one. This is the problem that obstructs the initial plan of God as presented at the beginning of all creation. Malachi is unveiling in verse 10 that the problem is directed towards God. He says, "Have we not all one Father, and has not one God created us?" They are unfaithful to God, and from this flows mixed marriages, divorce, unfaithfulness in general, perhaps, to one another. So we have one Father and one Creator. This is the motivation. This is the ground that Malachi lays before leaping into rebuke. And some have taken the comment, one Father, to refer to the covenant head. Perhaps it's not God, perhaps it's Abraham. Have we not all one covenant Father? So why are you pursuing foreign women? I think it's possible. I think the best reading is probably to say that it is, in fact, God. It's parallel with, has not one God created us? Also, we see in Malachi 1:6, God calls himself a father. If then I am a father, where is my honor? So that's how I'm taking this. The basic idea seems to be that Judah has one origin and authority, one father and creator. God is not only their father, but he is their creator. He called Judah and Jacob into being, and he upholds them. This is what we see in the call of Abraham. God called Abraham. He said that your descendants would number the stars and the sand. But they were barren. Abraham and Sarah were barren. And God provided a miracle. Paul reads this in Romans 4 and says, he called into existence the things that do not exist. I mean, go and read Isaiah 43 at some point. God calls himself Father and Creator all over the place here. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. Later he says, call my sons and daughters from afar and bring them back to me. So this is the ground that Malachi lays. The sins of the individuals in Judah and Israel are summarized by one key phrase. Judah has been faithless, says that he has married the daughter of a foreign god. So we know that in the Old Testament, God is in the business of redeeming Gentiles. So we might say, why is it that marrying foreign women in the Old Testament is wrong? Well, we know from the story of Ruth that it's not necessarily. But I think the problem in Malachi is that these foreigners are not submitting to the God of Israel. They're not bowing to Yahweh. So the problem is much different than what we see in Ruth, where God brings the Gentiles into his fold, or Rahab, for example. Israel's family tie to God here, have we not all one father, is contrasted with this metaphorical image of the daughter of a foreign god. So I do think the passage is talking about relationships between men and women, not just between God and Israel. And this is an image here, the family image of association. I think the idea is that Judah has failed at being a faithful son of the God of Israel and has pursued these foreign relationships that are not honoring to God. Malachi 3:5 even makes clear that God cared about the sojourner, the Gentile sojourner. He cared about the widow, the fatherless. He cared about the outcast and the unnumbered. But here, the problem is unholiness in the marriages. And I also just want to comment again on just Lee preaching this a few weeks ago. So we did see there in Matthew 19, when divorce is laid out, there seems to be this exception clause for adultery that breaks the marriage covenant there. We could talk about different ways to read that, but that seems to be the surface, what's there. And then 1 Corinthians 7, for those who've been abandoned. So I want to be sensitive to that. I really do, because I know that this is a terribly unfortunate circumstance that really just leaves negative effects, obviously, on families, on churches. But again, the point in Malachi here is that Malachi is not necessarily addressing the victim, but he is addressing the unrepentant actor. He's addressing the ones who willingly forsake the wives of their youth and run after these foreigners. And these actions are illogical. In fact, even if you look at Ezra 9, it says that the priest, the people of Israel, the priest, and the Levites are all involved here. I think we can see that from Connor's passage last week, how he preached on the unholiness and uncleanness of the priests and their sacrifices. They were even involved here. So this is definitely a corporate and individual holiness problem. And the images throughout the ages concerning the sinful unfaithfulness have been quite telling of the essence of the problem. C.S. Lewis said that it's like running to the mud pie when the feast by the sea has been offered. Or I think about being at work. So a month or two ago, I went with Robert to the landfill. You know, and I don't know if any of you have been to the landfill in Jackson, but we drove in and go around the building. It's just green hills, just kind of a beautiful place, right? And drive around the building, drive around a couple hills, and then start going up a gravel drive, and it's like, okay, I'm starting to see a few piles of trash here and there. Go a little farther up, it's like, all right, we've got birds, ravens flocking down into the trash now. It's getting a little creepier. Keep pulling up, there's a diesel truck, and get to the top of the hill, and all that you can see is trash. It's like by that point, we're driving on it. And it hit me. It's like, this is my passage. Christ offers us green hills, faithfulness that satisfies more than the temptations of sin. And we so willingly choose the landfill. I so willingly choose the landfill when I sin and give in to various forms of temptation. The vertical unfaithfulness between God and man. This is illogical. Ed Welch has a book on sinful addictions that he calls Banquet in the Grave. That's the title of the book. I think these are the realities, things that seem okay and luring, little snowballs that just keep going and going and going and spiral out of control. So Malachi's descriptions of the problem of unfaithfulness, I think, are for us. And how we need to remember that we have one Father and one Creator who has made us, who is with us, who has saved us. And we need to examine our hearts and see if we are being faithful to God as He has called us to be. So like I said, this is vertical, first of all. First of all and primary. So no matter how we relate specifically to this, to the context of Malachi, the Lord calls out to the dark places in our hearts and calls us to repent from the problem of unfaithfulness, primarily to Him, and then how that expands into our relationships and daily life. So point number two, the discipline of the Lord. It's probably my shortest point. These are just the consequences that follow man's rebellion against God's plan. God threatens to break off the covenant breakers. In verse 12, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this? And why? Why does the Lord threaten to cut off those who apostatize? I think it's because the covenant people are attached to one another through faith. They're attached to their one God and Creator. So bringing in a foreign, unholy element does not mix. And like I said, part of the abomination is that those who are committing divorce could be the priests who are offering sacrifices. The people are trying to live two lives together, and it doesn't work. You cannot live two ways. There are only, you can only live one way. You can't mix what doesn't mix. You cannot have God and mammon. You cannot serve two masters. So even as the Lord brought his people back from exile, they're still acting like they are slaves to sin. I think the second point that is threatened here is the unacceptance of offerings. So not just being cut off from the covenant, having your offspring cut off, but unacceptance of sacrifices. In verse 13, the people came to the realization that their religious fervor was not mixing with their sin. Their religious activities became nothing, and communication and sacrifice with the Lord was broken. And here I think we should reflect on how this applies to us in the new covenant. And I want to say that in the new covenant, there is a primary difference, which is the coming of the Spirit, who enables us to persevere. The Lord will not cut off his children. But the Lord also offers the same warnings. I mean, we think about Romans 11:21. If God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. So how do these things work together? How is it that we have perseverance, endurance that is promised from the faithfulness of God, and how we should relish in that? He who supplies the Spirit to cause us to persevere, but also who offers us warnings. And I think that it's just new covenant and old. God offers us warnings to compel us to holiness, because those who are cut off will not be his children, are not his children. So I guess this is just a tension that we have to wrestle through. I can't say that I'm there with figuring it out, but this is something that we have to walk in, being confident in the faithfulness of God and heeding his genuine warnings, right? So again, we relish in the Spirit's enduring perseverance, but we say that these are new covenant warnings as well to us, to compel us to maintain the faith, to persevere in the faith, and to walk in holiness. Jesus did not come to obliterate the Old Testament God who hates divorce, who hates sin. He came to take our sin. He came to die on the cross, to rise from the dead, and to offer us life. He came to offer us a meal at his table with him. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, you cannot mix tables. You cannot partake of the table of demons and the table of the Lord. So we heed the warnings. We examine our hearts, and we say that we need these compelling motivations to cause us to walk in holiness to the Lord. These are the things that the Lord was warning to Israel and Judah through Malachi. And I think it's fair to say that we can reflect on these warnings and rebukes as well, based on how some of them are repeated in the new covenant. But then we get to point three, the purposes of our Father and Creator. This is God's gracious response and exhortation to man's rebellion against his plan. The Lord was witness. This is a phrase that implies the godly and divine participation in the marriage. I think this is key in the passage when we think about who's being addressed here. Is it the Lord's marriage to Israel, or is it man's marriage to his wife? I think this is the key here, because all throughout Scripture, when we see God marrying his people, God is husband, his people are bride, whether it's Israel or the church. But here we see that the man is man, and he has a wife that he's abandoning, and the Lord was witness over that marriage. So I think this is sort of key interpretation point to the passage. Yes, God is a participant in all our relationships. And did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? I think the easiest way to read this is that it's just a harken back to Genesis 2, that as powerful as God was, he could have done anything. He had unlimited Spirit power, but he chose to create one flesh out of two people. This is a really difficult point to translate and interpret, apparently. So one commentator even said that our best hope is to put some dots instead of a translation and to make a footnote that says unintelligible. I thought that might be a little too far, so I talked to Aaron about it, and he gave me all the answers. So the ESV talks about it as there's a spirit union, there's a unity that's been created by God. Aaron did some work on this passage when he preached Malachi. He came to the conclusion that that was basically right. Perhaps something that could be said about the way it's worded in the Hebrew would just be to say that the Lord has limitless power. He has the Spirit. He has all of the Spirit. And he chose to create one unity, one flesh between two people, even though he was limitless in power. But I really want to highlight the unity point of this, because divorce in this passage would be breaking that unity, which comes up again when we get to how divorce is violence. But it's not just a useless unity, it's a purposeful unity. And here, the purpose comes to the forefront when we see godly offspring. The purposes of our Father and Creator in the gift of marriage are that we would raise godly offspring. So some of you may remember Aaron's Sunday school series, actually, a few years ago, when he preached on the primary narrative of the Bible, the big story, biblical theology, and stuff like that, and how he used the phrase that a couple guys used to title their book, Kingdom Through Covenant, as perhaps some driving images for the big story of the Bible, how God brings his kingdom through his covenant. And I think here in this passage, we see kingdom through marriage, that the key, the point, the purpose of marriage was godly offspring. We know in Genesis 1:28, God called his people to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, to have dominion over the fish in the sea, to rule, to expand, to build a kingdom. The blessing of Adam and Eve was not just for themselves, but it constituted a charge to go forth and to fill the earth. God is building a kingdom through our relationships, through our marriages. And I think it's completely appropriate for you as a married couple with children to think this way, to think, what is the purpose here? Why do we have children? What is our goal? And I think we should think about Malachi in its own context, Genesis in its own context, and say, okay, raise up godly children. Raise up godly children. What does it look like to build a kingdom through our children, to advance God's kingdom through our children? And I also think it's completely appropriate, like I mentioned before, to say, what can we do as married couples without children, as singles, as college students? How do we participate in this mandate to raise godly offspring? And here, I think, is where we bring in the New Covenant, the New Testament, where we get a twist on this creation mandate. Like I said, even with the Great Commission, it seems to be spinning on this a little bit. Go and make disciples and fill the earth with disciples, baptizing them, teaching them. But even in the book of Acts, I just found this out, it was really interesting. Three times throughout the book of Acts in three major sections, the author, Luke, uses the term increase and multiply. Just three times throughout the book to talk about the word of God and how it was expanding. So it says something like, the word increased and multiplied, you know, daily or day by day as the apostles preached and proclaimed the gospel. So this is not just blood offspring. This is a charge to us all. John 1:12, how Jesus says that to all who received them, he gave the right to become his children, children of God. So we all participate in this mandate. I think we've even seen this in the book of Malachi already. With Malachi 1:5, the love of God was meant to compel his people to see that the Lord would be great beyond the borders of Israel. And in 1:11, that from the rising of the sun to its setting, the glory of the Lord would fill the earth. So here we see the purpose. A kingdom that comes through this gift. All right. So then I guess just the last few phrases in the passage. See, for the man, verse 16, for the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Commentators note here that clothing is one that puts the social life of the person on display. So when one is sick or mourning, they put on sackcloth. People clothe their idols in particular colors. Perhaps the most striking parallel is in Lamentations, where it says the guilt of the priest caused them to wear blood-stained garments. Perhaps the most striking alternative, the Proverbs 31 woman clothes herself in dignity and strength. So Malachi taps into the importance here of what you put on. How the one who divorces is covering themselves with violence. And again, with all sensitivity, I think it's wise to note that the audience here is indeed those who willingly abandon the covenant people, abandon their wives, and turn to foreigners in unholiness, turn to those who do not bow the knee to Yahweh in unholiness. And we see how this is even repeated in the New Covenant, with Paul charging believers to marry believers interracially. So it's different than the Old Covenant. We marry across social borders, across racial borders. Those things have been obliterated by the one man, Christ Jesus, who has reconciled us all in him. But he still charges believers to marry believers. So what does it look like to be clothed in violence? And I just think, again, of a Lewis quote from Mere Christianity, how divorce, he says, is something like cutting up a living body, a kind of surgical operation that may or may not be possible, he says. Or he says, I guess, that some people think is possible and some do not. But so what can counter this image, I think? And here we get to the last phrase, guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. I think just a reminder of the purposes of God. How is it that we put off garments of violence, garments of unfaithfulness? How violence is an emblem of unfaithfulness, and I think it's by clothing ourselves with the Spirit, guarding ourselves, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. So I was sitting at Jimmy John's with a favorite professor in May, just right before I got married in June. And we were talking about some of these things and talking specifically about how noticing the beauty of God is our hope in putting off vice, putting off the vices of unfaithfulness. So not only reflecting and meditating on sin, that can never be the end. The end always has to be turning towards the beauty of Christ. And his favorite historic church theologian from the past is Augustine. And we talked a little bit about Augustine's conversion. Some of you have read in the Confessions. And I just want to read this line and I guess sort of end on this note. But Augustine's reflecting on his conversion, a man who lived his youthful life in adulterous relationships and then became one of the greatest theologians of the church to ever live. There is hope here. And this is a paragraph from his conversion. He says, "I threw myself down somehow under a certain fig tree and let my tears flow freely, for I felt my past to have a grip on me. Suddenly I heard a voice from the nearby house chanting, as if it might be a boy or a girl, saying, 'Pick up and read, pick up and read.' So I hurried back to the place where I had put down the book of the apostle. I seized it and opened it and in silence read the first passage on which my eyes lit. Not in riots and drunken practices, not in eroticism and indecencies, not in strife and rivalry, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh and its lusts." Romans 13, 13 through 14. So how do we avoid unfaithfulness to God, a vertical unfaithfulness where our hearts need examining, probing, and rebuking for the sins and temptations that we often face? And how do we put off garments of violence when it comes to our horizontal relationships, our relationships with one another, particularly in marriage? I think it's this: put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, again, the way that these things all go together, right? Two ways to live here. We have the garden serpent, the landfill, the banquet in the grave, the vices that Augustine found himself in all those years. And then we have Jesus Christ, the God-man, the beauty, the joy, the satisfaction here that is only found at his right hand for the purpose of kingdom, for the purpose of worship of his name, missions, children, marriage, church, all for the purpose of building a kingdom of worship, a kingdom of worshipers of God, the Trinity, who owns us, who bought us, who purchased us. So married or single, I just want us to note that this passage is primarily about how the people's hearts were in rebellion and how they needed a reminder of the purposes of God, that he was building a kingdom through them, and even as they returned from exile and their hearts were far from him. They needed him. They needed his rebuke. And ultimately, they needed the true Messiah to come and to truly bring his people out of exile. These days that we live in now, between the first coming and the second coming of Christ, the days of restoration, as the church expands through the earth, through our marriages, through our missions, through Timothy and Haley, but also through you who have children in the nursery. Just let us all just be gripped by that, just gripped by how Eden, the garden of God, expands through his people in his church. So if anything, I'm just thankful that we can reflect on this passage together in all its difficulties, in all its translational and interpretive difficulties, in all its sensitivity difficulties with how we talk about divorce. I just want us to note that this is about God's kingdom work. And it's about the people's unfaithfulness and how they needed to turn to God who was charging them to lead godly offspring. So yes, just let these words grip you. Let the scriptures rule over us.